Well, tonight, by the way, we're going to have a great time. Dave and Ron are going to lead us. We're going to see if we can go into the chapel tonight at 7. And we're going to kind of have an Episcopal prayer gathering in the chapel.
Oh, cool.
Tonight at 7, okay?
That's
and,
good.
And if there's a change on that, we'll put a note on the door. But we're planning on going to do that together. So
that's great.
We'll have a wonderful time tonight.
Thanks.
Okay, if you will look at your calendar or the outline, the yellow sheet, we will be moving a little faster. And we will take not as much time with the study and prayer will still require a bit of time. But we expect tomorrow afternoon to be on Tuesday, June the 28th. And essentially we will catch up tomorrow. Many of the points about the disciplines are things you need to understand that apply to all of them, so it does become easier to make progress as you move along. But I want to now to look at the Philip Yancey piece for just a moment, and that's on your page 26B. Possible Sermon on the Mount. And they helped me come to terms with the problem that vexes every thought Christian, namely the huge gap between life as it should be and life as it is. New Testament passages, most notably the Sermon on the Mount, spell out lofty ethical ideals. Give to everyone who asks you, love your enemies, welcome persecution. I don't know that it actually says that. But these ideals, top of the next column, inevitably shatter against the grim reality of actual human behavior. Now, that thesis is the one that we want to think about for a while this afternoon. And he goes on to talk about how, as a journalist, I observe up close the spectacular and petty failures of Christian leaders.
Spectacular.
Next paragraph towards the bottom of the second column. Now that I'm an adult, the crisis of the Sermon on the Mount still has not gone away. Top of the next column, if the Sermon on the Mount sets forth God's standard of holiness, I conclude then, I may as well resign from the start. Well, this is an attitude that is commonly taken towards the Sermon on the Mount. Not clear where it leaves us. For example, are we to assume that the spectacular failures of leaders is something that, and the petty failures of Christian leaders, is that something that can't be avoided? And he goes on to describe the toast of Tolstoy's attraction to the ideals of the Sermon on the Mount, and says attracted him like a flame, a moth to the flame, I guess. And his failure to live up to them ultimately consumed him. Now, you want to keep open the possibility that it was something else that ultimately consumed him. And perhaps it was a misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount. And he presents Tolstoy as thinking that you were supposed to attain perfection, and perfection was defined by the things that are said in the Sermon on the Mount. By spanning the two pages, he's quoting Tolstoy. And he says, you will see that I do attempt to carry them out. It is true that I have not fulfilled 1,000th part of them. Christian precepts, Yancey supplies, and I am ashamed of this, but I have failed to fulfill, next page, them not because I did not wish to, but because I was unable to. Teach me how to escape from the fact, from
the act
of
the net.
Of temptation. The net of temptations that surrounds me. Help me and I will fulfill them, even without a wish and hope to fulfill them. Well, actually, that's a good idea, because the issue is teaching, and the net of temptations is serious. Now, Yancey quotes A.N. Wilson at the bottom of that first column on the second page. A biographer of Tolstoy, A.N. Wilson, remarks that Tolstoy suffered from a fundamental theological inability to understand the incarnation. His religion was ultimately a thing of law rather than of grace. I'm not sure what that has to do with understanding the incarnation, but the suggestion is that as long as you are incarnate, you're going to not be able to do what this says, what the servant says. A scheme for human betterment rather than a vision of God penetrating a fallen world. Tolstoy could see his own inadequacy, but he could not take the further step of trusting God's grace to overcome that inadequacy. Well, how overcome? The idea that it's presented is overcome by forgiveness. And grace, then, is the answer. In Dostoevsky, the next paragraph in the middle of the column there, his novels communicate grace and forgiveness with a Tolstoyan force. And so Dostoevsky is presented as learning that you have to simply receive grace and not try to keep the teachings. And it's certainly true that Dostoevsky has incredible power to communicate grace. I don't want to question that. So the third column on the second page, there's only one way, right at the bottom, there's only one way for any of us to resolve the tensions between the high views of the gospel and the grim reality of ourselves. To accept that we will never measure up, that we do not have to. We are judged by the righteousness of the Christ who lives within and not our own. Oh, so I got it halfway right. And here's the answer now. Anything that makes me feel comfort with God's moral standard, anything that makes me feel at last I've arrived, is a cruel deception. dust is, we got the other half right. Anything that makes me feel discomfort with God's forgiving love is also a cruel deception. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that actually would be very nice if you went ahead and quoted the rest of the passage. You walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what I could not, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemning sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law should be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But he doesn't give you the rest of that. So what you have here in Philip's interpretation is the view of the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount as being hopeless ideals, and that we don't need to try to live up to them because they are not meant for that purpose. And of course, that is very significantly right in this regard, that the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount are not commandments. And I won't go into trying to say anything about the interpretations of Tolstoy and Dostoevsky, but the point here is simply that we have a safety net of absolute grace. Well, we do. But this leaves us with the question of whether or not we are left in a position of defeat just because we are human beings. And I want to say a few words about this issue. And looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you have in your notes on page 26 kind of an outline. Page 26. And the way I present this is a look at the kind of heart that Jesus gives. Teaching is a good tree cannot bring forth corrupt fruit. And so the strategy of the Sermon on the Mount is not to have more laws to try to keep, but rather one of inward transformation that begins with the gospel. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses the two of the main questions that we earlier put up. One is, who is well off? And that starts with the Beatitudes and goes through verse 19. And the summary of this that I have given you is that the person is well off, anyone who is alive in the kingdom of God is well off. And independently of other circumstances. Now, that's crucial to what follows, because you have to have a vision of who is well off before you can deal with the issue of righteousness. Because if you don't know where your well-being lies, or feel that you have to manage it, then doing the right thing doesn't have a shot. Because you will constantly be compromising with what you know to be right in order to secure your own well-being. That is the story of ethical theory and ethical understanding from the beginning with Socrates up to the present, is how to reconcile being well off with doing what you know to be right. People desperately want to do what is right. Now, when they're caught up in their habits and so on, I think you often don't see that. But how it is, anyone who is questioned will always have a justification for what they do. No matter how wrong it is, they will always give you a good reason. People want to be good, but they are ready to do evil. And they're ready to do evil partly because of just their habits and the context in which they have been formed, but they're always ready to explain why it is necessary for them to do evil. And the most hideous of things that we've seen in the 20th century, for example, whether it's the killing fields or the ovens or whatever, is there's a justification for it. Evil never comes without a justification. Now, this is so when Jesus begins to teach about righteousness, he has already adjusted this concept of well-being. And you'll notice verse 17 of Matthew 5, as he has been proclaiming a kind of well-being here that was contrary to the human vision of well-being. And this culminates in the saying, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Men don't light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand and gives light to the whole house." In other words, you have been given a place in your world in which you can let your goodness shine. Now, this is surprising to the people, and so in verse 70 he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." Now, when do you say that to someone? "Oh, don't think." When do you say that? Yeah, when that's what they're thinking. And why were they thinking that he had come to abolish the law and the prophets? Because he had just inverted all of the common assumptions about who was well off. And he had said to ordinary people who had no claim to being well off, in the human scale, "You're the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth." Now, if you want to know how that strikes it, you try it on you. You put on your back of a mirror, "I am the light of the world." And say it to yourself. "Maria is the light of the world. Maria is the salt of the earth." Try that on. And understand that Jesus meant what he said. Now, it's easy to talk about Jesus being the light of the world, but you see, he doesn't let us get off the spot. He puts us on the spot. "No, you are the light of the world. If there's going to be light where you are, you have to be it." You say, "Well, but I can't do that." That's all right. You can do it. But that's what you're for. And that's why he tells the part about men don't light a lamp, they put it under a lampstand. So when you watch a little child that comes in and into a world where it is received and welcomed, and you watch how it shines, the face of a little child shines. And it is radiant. And it brings light into a room. Let a little child come into a room. It brings light into a room. Perhaps you can think of light as a combination of love, truth, and power. I like to think of light in that way. Love, truth, and power. And a little child naturally brings that with them. Everyone is meant to continue with that, and of course, for many reasons, the light is put out in human beings generally. But that is not God's intent. And so he goes on to say, "I've come to fulfill the law." Now, how's he going to fulfill the law? By transforming people so that they do the things that the law says in the spirit of the law. And one of the reasons why I've asked you to read 2 Corinthians is so that you would dwell on that idea that the letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. In presented with the ministry of condemnation as the opposite of the ministry of the Spirit. It's only the ministry of the Spirit that transforms the person so that they do the things that the law requires. And sometimes that will mean that under the circumstances, we will not do what the letter of the law says. And one of the points that Jesus was constantly in trouble was the Sabbath. And there are two things in the Gospels that is given to more teaching, because the Sabbath was precisely one of those areas where the letter of the law was killed. And so you know those passages, I trust, and will understand that that's an illustration of what Paul was talking about. And the combination of the Spirit and the law, fulfilling the law in Romans 8, which I just quoted a good bit of, I hope you will recognize. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. See, that's, how does it do that? Well, it does it by transformation. It does it by transformation. So now when you come to verse 20, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, see, he's talking about moving into a different realm of life than the scribe and Pharisee, which was focused on action and not on the inner character of the person. And so now the teaching here is all about shifting to that inner dimension of the self. And all those teachings are directed. First thing he strikes here is contempt and anger. And he takes the command, thou shalt not kill, and he doesn't set that aside. He tells you how it can be fulfilled. How can it be fulfilled? By not having contempt and anger, but by contrast, placing great weight upon the importance of love in human relationships. And that is what verses 21 through 26 are about. It's about removing contempt and anger from human life. Now, why does Jesus start there? Because in human life, as it stands, that is the most fundamental level of wrongdoing. And so he attacks things at their root. So now, if you think the job is to not kill, or if you think that the job is not to commit adultery and so on, and you have the kind of inner life that Tolstoy had, for example, and you don't change that, well then you're going to be helpless before what looks like the requirements of the Sermon on the Mount. If, on the other hand, you do what Jesus is saying and go to the level of the inner self, thoughts, passions, character, all the stuff that makes up the inner self, then you can do what the Sermon on the Mount says. Now, that's a real challenge for many people. And let's talk about anger for a moment. What is anger? Well, anger is the will to do or see harm done to something or someone. It is the will to do or see harm done to something or someone. Anger always carries the burden of harm. Anger never wishes to benefit someone. Even if it does benefit in some indirect way, it never wishes that. Anger is a will phenomenon. Anger is directed towards something that has crossed my will. Now, no matter how trivial it is, if your will is crossed, you naturally begin to feel anger. This is not a bad thing in itself, because what anger is a painful feeling that alerts you to something needing to be changed. there's some need for adjustment when anger arises. And sometimes in human affairs, the only way that change can be brought about is for anger to break out. So anger is not in itself a bad thing, any more than pain is a bad thing. But it is painful, it's upsetting, and it tends toward harm, toward whatever has crossed my will. Another thing about anger is it is always inherently self-justifying and self-righteous at the time of its occurrence. Always seems justified at the moment. So I'm going to check these things out. I'm just saying a bunch of things here. I want you to take and check out for your own understanding of what anger is. So anger is the result of my will being crossed, and it may be no more than a mild urge of rejection if it is intensified, it will become much worse. Now, Jesus also addresses in this passage contempt, because contempt and anger are so closely related. What you have contempt for, you are prepared to see injured. And that is why if someone for whom you have contempt crosses your will, your anger is even more ready and more justified. So if you have contempt for men or women or blacks or Hispanics or anyone, then anger is much easier. And on the other hand, when anger gets going, contempt nearly always enters. For example, when people get angry at one another, they tend to use foul language. And foul language is always an expression of contempt. Contempt is regarding something as worthless or worse than worthless, of no significance. And so Jesus talks about being angry here. He talks about saying raka in verse 22. And raka is a term of contempt. And it's an Aramaic term that some commentators suggest come from the sound you make to clear your throat to spit. Spitting is still a primary form of contempt, isn't it? In this country, only baseball players, I think, do it. It's still very powerful. But actually, it's you watch people involved in hassles, if you wish. Spitting is the emitting of a bodily fluid that expresses contempt. I don't know what terms you would call them. We're not apt to say raka today, are we?
Flipping somebody the bird.
Which?
Flipping the bird as it's known.
Flipping the bird, yes. Or maybe you just said these other terms, like children use these terms, dork.
Yeah.
That's a very powerful term of contempt for children. In my circles, twerp or twit would be a very strong term of contempt before one academic person would say that of another. And so we have now, and being able to use appropriate terms of contempt are almost a mark of intelligence. And if you don't know who is a twit or a twerp, that means you're probably one yourself. So we have that. Then he goes on to talk about fool, calling someone fool. And fool, as you know, in biblical language, is a very strong term. It isn't how we use it today. Fool has a much stronger connotation. And now, what's the point of all these things? Well, Jesus is addressing the attitude, condition of the heart. And you can imagine if you were able to pull anger and contempt out of human relations, there wouldn't be a lot of people killed, would there? So what is, when you go to war with another people, you normally regard them with contempt, don't you? Or anger. Isn't that the standard way you do it? Whether that war is literal warfare or something like rivalry between schools, USC and UCLA almost developed clever, slightly filthy and contemptuous language about the time they had their annual football game. It's, opposition here generates this, and of course the other side of that is, how would you go to war without contempt or anger? Could you do that? Well, interestingly enough, you could. You could. But you probably wouldn't fight in the same way if you did. So now Jesus moves on beyond that, and he says, if therefore, the therefore is there because it is referring to the type of attitude that Jesus is saying we should have. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, there you remember that your brother has something against you. See, he's gradually deepening. He's moved now from the negative to the positive. This is the positive attitude you are to have towards people. That if you have a situation where someone is grieved with you, and you are presenting your offering at the altar, the point of that is that in presenting your offering at the altar, you would never walk away from that. You would never interrupt that process unless there was some other ritual thing that invalidated it. And Jesus is saying, even so, that you remember your brother, leave your offering there before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. So you have to think about what kind of regard you would have for your brother at this point. And then ask yourself, would I then be inclined to kill my brother? Not very likely. And then perhaps the strongest illustration that Jesus could give is make friends quickly with your opponent at law. So now here you have people who are engaged in a lawsuit, as we call it today. Make friends with them. Does that sound to you like something that might be done? Well, again, you can do that. While you're in the way with him, to the court, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. He's talking about two systems. One is the way that people ordinarily go to law with one another, namely anger, hatred, willingness to grind the last ounce out. And he's saying, don't pursue that. Make friends. Maybe give in a bit. Now, he's not saying here, don't go to law. Many, many people believe you should not go to the law, that it's unchristian. I actually knew of a Christian businessman once that would not do business with Christians because he thought you couldn't sue them. Didn't want to have that closed off. Now, this doesn't say you can't sue Christians. It tells you how to do it. It tells you how to go to law. So now you see there's a very different picture here of our attitudes towards others. And this is foundational. I discussed this at length in the Divine Conspiracy, but when you read the teachings of Jesus here, you want to realize that he's proceeding from the most fundamental to the less fundamental. You may recall, if you look back, that the teachings that were selected to illustrate his teachings were things like turning the other cheek and so on. Well, if you start there, you might as well forget that Jesus was a person who understood the structure of life. So he doesn't start there. See, the person who thinks this is a list of laws will just go, there's this one, and there's that one, well, let's just try that one. And it won't work. If you come to turn the other cheek, the first thing, you'll never be able to deal with it. And so you don't start there. You start with anger and contempt. You start with desire. And lusting for things. And of course, how much anger is there in human life because of desire, and sexual desire in particular, and the disappointment of desire. And so this discussion here is very richly instructive about human life. And you ask yourself a question, well, if we've already taken care of anger and contempt, how much of a problem is there going to be with sexual desire and divorce? Would you see that it would be an altogether different picture once you get there? There would still be problems, but not nearly the same. Think of the extent to which divorce is lived through in terms of disgust and anger and contempt. It's painful even to think about it. You see, what happens there is this incredible power of rejection. And rejection is the single most brutal thing that ever happens to human beings. It's anger and contempt that rejection built into them. Frustration of desire, if anger is available, will immediately result in anger because you frustrate my desire, you cross my will, I'm angry at you. So when Jesus takes these things up again, he's taking them up in an order that allows us to see how they can actually be made to work. Well, I don't want to take time to go over all of this. I hope you've gotten the idea here on page 26. You see, this is a progressive treatment of the sources of evil in the human being. Now, we still need to address questions like, can we avoid acting from anger and inordinate affection, desire? And then that takes us back to our vision of well-being. And if I believe that my well-being depends upon my getting my way, will I be able to handle anger? No. I won't be. Because when my will is crossed, it will be the end of the world. And that's exactly the way it's treated. And so here in Los Angeles, people shoot one another over parking spaces. Well, why? You say, what's that got to do with anything? It's got to do with the crossing of will and anger and contempt. And that's why it makes such a huge difference. And of course, anger and contempt generalize, and pretty soon, you're just an angry person or a contemptuous person. Anything that happens can trigger all of that anger in there, and whoosh, out it comes. Now, Tolstoy was a man who was deeply troubled by both anger and lust. And his efforts to force it down and control it were totally favors. He never understood the nature of the kingdom of God and how grace works to bring you into it. And so his only idea was to apply these as laws and often misapply them, for example, to apply the idea that don't resist your enemies is an edict for political relations, for example, is just a simple misapplication. It does not endorse pacifism. It endorses individual behavior. It does not provide laws. It tells you what people who are living in the kingdom of God will characteristically do. And if you try to turn it into law, then of course it would be impossible. Another thing we need to say here is that these, you do not take these and abandon your own judgment about what humans do. Many people want them to be laws for that reason. They don't want to have to decide. So typically, the person who says this is a law will then say things like, well, I'll turn the other cheek and then I'll knock your head off. Well, that's what it said, wasn't it? Isn't that what Jesus said? He didn't say, just keep turning your cheek. So you do that, or you say, well, Jesus told me that I must carry your load the second mile. It's unfortunate that you want it left here, but I was told to carry it the second mile, so I'm going to carry it the second mile. Oh, please, put it down here. No. We still, and this I think is one of the hardest things for people raised in a legalistic context such as most of our religious culture is, to get clear. You have to make judgments about what is right and wrong. And if you don't, then your laws will constantly conflict with one another. You will never be able to obey them, and then of course it will turn out you can't do it. So suppose someone asks you for some money, and you owe it to another person. But the law said, give unto him that asketh of thee, and he that would borrow, and they turned on the way. So I say to the person, I already owe the money. Tough luck. I must give it to this person because he asked me for it. Well, but aren't you also supposed to pay your debts? See, if you try to interpret these things as laws, they become obviously impossible. Rather than understanding that you're a person who lives by the spirit of the law, and you must make judgments about what is right and wrong to do in a given situation. See, if you take these as laws, you make Jesus look like an idiot. And that's exactly where the devil wants it. And you get a lot of help from Christian writers. It will say that's right where you're led. Now again, the issue here isn't perfection. Let's dismiss that. Tolstoy wasn't concerned about perfection. He was concerned about things that had to do with justice, sexual fidelity, and so on. And he couldn't manage those because he kept trying to do them as laws rather than seeing that he was to change and become a different kind of person. But which then it would be natural for him to do the things that were right under the circumstances, and he would certainly be guided by what the scripture says. And in the case of the absolute principles, love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, those are absolute, and there would be no variation from them. But what love means in a given context would have to be determined by judgment and by the guidance of the Spirit. And you would assume that the Ten Commandments, for example, also are things that are of that level of abstractness where you would not wind up trying to justify them, disobedience to them, because they would be understood as expressions of love. Well, now, if you look at page 26b, you'll see an entire system that comes out of this. So this is the 3rd century, or early 4th century. And by this time, you had already discovered that it is impossible for ordinary people to live a holy life. and that you had to have two ways of life. It says here, talking about two lawgivers. One wrote on lifeless tables, the other, that's Moses, the other wrote the perfect commandments of the new covenant on living minds. And his disciples, accommodating their teaching to the minds of the people, according to the master's will, delivered on the one hand to those who were able to receive it, the teaching given by the perfect master to those who rose above human nature. While on the other side of the teaching, they considered it suitable to men still in the world of passion and needing treatment. They accommodated to the weakness of the majority and handed over to them to keep, sometimes in writings and sometimes by written ordinances to be observed by them. Two ways of life were thus given by the law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living. It admits not marriage, childbearing, property, nor the possession of wealth, but wholly and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind, it devotes itself to the service of God, alone in its wealth of heavenly love. And they who enter on this course appear to die to the life of mortals, to bear with them nothing earthly but their body, and in mind and spirit to pass into heaven. Like some celestial beings, they gaze upon human life, performing the duty of a priesthood to Almighty God for the whole race, not with sacrifice of blood, bulls and blood, nor with libations and unguents, nor with smoke and consuming fire, but with right principles of true holiness and a soul purified in disposition. Of course, you recognize that that's what you are supposed to be as ministers. Right? The other, more humble, this is your congregants. The other, more humble, more human, permits men to join in pure nuptials, to produce children, to undertake government, to give orders to soldiers fighting for right. It allows them to have minds for farming, for trade, and other more secular interests as well as for religion. And it's for them that times of retreat and instruction and days of hearing sacred things are set apart. And a kind of secondary grade of piety is attributed, giving just such help as such lives require, so that all men, whether Greeks or barbarians, have their part in the coming of salvation and profit in the teaching of the gospel. Any comments?
That's from Eusebius?
Eusebius. Yep.
Who was this text written to? Was it for the church?
It was a historical text. It was written as a history.
So was it apologetic or
for Christians?
For Christians?
Yeah, it was written for Christians. No, it wasn't apologetic. Written for Christians. So now, in response to the impossibility, you get people who have special provision and calling to help them, I suppose, do the things that Jesus said. And the rest of them are just, no, you can't do that. So this division between cleric and laity emerges and becomes enshrined in the church. And so that's why you all, as ministers, see, you have a special place. Ordinary Christians, they're not at your level. Is that how your people look at you?
They try to.
Now, since they find out that they, I mean, from my readings of the Desert Fathers, it seems like they weren't all that successful, even though they did try and cut off the body and various things so that they could just totally limit their being influenced by their body,
they
still probably not that successful.
Well, they certainly had their failures, but the ideal was not dropped. The ideal was these people can actually do this, whereas others can't.
I guess they feel about Francis that he succeeded.
Sorry.
They would probably have felt that Francis would be, St. Francis would be a shining example.
Oh, yes. Well, they thought there were a lot of shining examples. Now, this, that didn't mean it was easy. So, for example, St. Anthony had a great struggle, but it was assumed that he achieved this.
So all of you guys have achieved this.
I know. She was very.
When I was reading The Sales of the Wicked, it seemed to me like he was writing to his charge and made clear that there's a difference, unless I'm misunderstanding, between a state of perfection and actually being perfect, which almost kind of made it sound like once you enter into this agenda, you're granted status in, you know, the state of perfection. Well, that doesn't mean there's not room to actually do it better and better. And so he would say, you know, none of us are actually perfect, but we've been achieved a state of perfection. Is that interplay here?
Well, DeSales in particular was trying to reply to the Reformationist charge that the monastics were a kind of an idle class that didn't live in real circumstances, and that they could attain a kind of holiness you couldn't if you were not a monastic. And one of the points of his writing, the introduction to the Devout Life, is that it is possible for others, including the young lady that he's writing to there, to actually live this life. So he's responding against this view that you find in Eusebius, and which persists, and he's saying, no, it is possible to lead the devout life.
If
you go about it in the right way.
He seems to draw a little bit of a line between the devout life and achieving sinless perfection. Am I wrong? That he's
Right. He doesn't. He certainly doesn't mean you have to achieve sinless perfection to lead the devout life.
Right.
That's right. I'm not for sure he thought it was possible to attain sinless perfection. He certainly did think that the religious, as they're called, did have a different vocation. And the so-called councils of perfection, I don't think DeSales would set those aside. But he had to respond to the fact that often people who lived in monasteries led quite beastly lives. And so he was pretty realistic about that. So now the idea here that I want to encourage you to think about is that we can obey Christ, but we can't do it by trying to obey him. We have to do it by really, for example, becoming people who aren't angry people, becoming people that are not at the mercy of lust or other things that happen around them. We can actually do the things that Christ taught, but he wasn't teaching these as laws, he's teaching these as illustrations of what would be characteristic of people who had come to be possessed in their mind and in their heart and in their whole being by the love of God. Now then, how do we do that? Well, that's where disciplines come in. And they aren't the only answer. There are other things that are involved. We have to hear the gospel. We have to know Christ. We have to have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. But then, we're still not done. We have to then begin the progressive path of dealing with the things in us that lead to murder and adultery and all the other things that he discusses. That's the main point. And at this point in our study, I want to emphasize the primacy of the disciplines of abstinence here. That we really have to recognize the power, the place and the power of the things we've been looking at before you can begin to make some progress. Now, I want to say once again that it's not talking about repressing anger or denying anger. And that, of course, normally if you talk this way, people say, oh, you mean repress it. And no, just not be angry. So many people think, well, if you aren't angry, how are you going to get the things done that need to be done? You have to be angry, don't you, to get the things that need to be done. And now that's something you really have to work through and ask yourself if you can do what needs to be done without being angry. You say, well, but if I'm angry, is that a sin? No, it's not a sin. But if you're angry, you're going to create effects that then you will have to deal with. One is that anger provokes anger. And if you're going to oppose someone, and you're being angry at them, it's simply going to elicit their anger at you. Now, will you be able to oppose them as effectively if they are angry and you are angry, as you would if you weren't angry? But you're not in control of their anger. And they may still choose to get angry, but I can guarantee you that if you get angry at them, they'll get angry at you. And then you've got a different situation. And this is just something to think about, to see how you do it. Another thing is, if you're not angry, you may not feel as righteous as you would if you were angry. And you may need to feel righteous in order to carry through with what you believe wants to be done. Well, all I can say is you can learn to do all that without anger. And generally speaking, whatever you can do with anger, you can do better without it. But you have to train yourself to it, see, because if you're used to dealing with anger, then you have to train everyone around you. Because if they're used to responding to your anger, then you can tell them in a nice tone, I really want you to stop this or change this or do that. They'll just be like a dog. You can say the awfulest things to a dog in a friendly tone and it'll just wag its tail and look at you and smile. Because, see, that it responds to the tone. And so much in human affairs is the same way. It responds to the tone. So you have to retrain people so that when you say something without being in a rage or an anger, they know you mean it. So there's a lot of reshaping that goes on, see. And everything that Jesus teaches you about these personal relationships, the things that just change the whole configuration around you.
Culture, yes, yes,
and your no. Say again?
Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Yes, that's exactly right. Now, thank you, because I mean, that's a very important part of the teaching. Really, you know, it comes right after divorce. And immediately you see the relationship between those two, but it's much larger than divorce. And it's just straight now, you know, we talk in many contexts of management and leadership and personal relations about the importance of clear communications. And that involves a lot, our body language, our spirit. It isn't just how we use our words, because we convey all these things by how we say things and so on. And so we really have to then learn how to do that. How do you let your yes be a yes and your no be a no? Well, you have to be willing not to manipulate people verbally. You have to be willing to say how it is or how it is not, and then let them make up their mind and decide, rather than make an end run and try to get them to say yes to something that they didn't understand. And then hold that over them. So it's a major point. Myron.
I just want to clarify something. Okay,
sure.
You're saying, just want to see if I understand, the way to really fulfill and be able to do all the things that Jesus taught us to do, and not just to live with the sense that all those things that he laid before us are really beyond our ability in this life.
Right.
So we kind of strive for them, but we live with the sense of constant defeat because we never get there. And the way to get there is we can't keep the ways that Christ has taught us by effort. but by training our hearts.
That's right.
And we use the spirit of the discipline to bring that about.
That's right.
And we can come to a point where we would be able to live completely free of contempt and anger.
Yes.
Okay.
And
how long would that take?
It a lot depends on how badly you like it. See, this is a good question, and it isn't going to happen in the next 10 days. But I'll guarantee you that if you decide you want this, within 6 months, you will be remarkably free from it.
Wow.
Within 6 months, you will be remarkably free from it.
From anger and contempt.
Yes.
And all the other stuff that follows that along.
Well, then all of that will change. You will have to, if you have a habit of letting your yes be a no and your no be a yes, then you'll have to deal with that. But you see, if you're free of anger and contempt, you're going to find that much easier. Because we only manipulate people that we are contemptuous of, perhaps angry with. So we lay it down. And the amazing thing is, as these begin to fall, it all becomes much easier. Now, I believe that because of our finitude and the fact that we live in a fallen world, we will never get to the point to where we are absolutely secure against not doing something wrong. And this is simply a good place to say that, because I want you to understand very clearly. I do believe that. I don't think you ever get to that point. I have a long quotation from Augustine in Renovation of the Heart on that. I think he had it absolutely right. On the other hand, that is no reason for not doing it.
Because as you talked about earlier in the golden triangle of change, where you have, we're not just talking about the disciplines being the whole story. What we're also talking about is entering into really to the new life that Christ offers via the Holy Spirit. And what you're saying is that if I am willing to enter into those disciplines, by so training my heart to enter into or become more receptive, to allow the power of God's Spirit to come into my life, and as circumstances and different events take place, they'll just simply be used as a tool to strengthen the kinds of things that Christ is doing.
Yes, I don't see how you can say it any better than that.
But at the very heart of all of it, and I think this is where I think all of us have the real problem, is an issue of true surrender, because what we're really up against is the issue of the will again.
Yes, right. And absolutely, that's right. And moreover, the will as it has been farmed out to our bodies and to our social context, where it's just running on its own. We don't have to think about it. So all of that has to be shaped. So that was Peter's problem with denial. It's his will. And he was thinking he was in charge of stuff and he had to make it come out right. And he couldn't do it.
And the only way you would ever want to surrender your will is if you had a correct or right vision of what Jesus is and who he is and what he's really offering. Because that's really the only thing that's going to change the world.
What you see is your own life in the kingdom of Jesus.
Absolutely.
If you see that, then you're ready to say, why should I want to have my way? If God doesn't bring it to pass, then who am I to say, I must have my way?
But nobody can really bring themselves to that point.
I agree, they can't bring themselves. But they can come to that place if they want to be there.
By will?
Well, they have to want. But then, you see, that's where God takes over. This is really crucial. And Myron, you do ask the wonderful questions. So you get right down to the real stuff here now. I mean, what is the interest? What's the role of the will in all of this? And actually, often it's just simply willing to be willing. Because, for example, I may not be willing to give up my sexual dreams I may not be willing. I'm still hanging on to that.
Or not willing to lose.
No, that's right. And so now then, am I willing to be willing? Am I willing to be willing?
If I
could say, yes, I would like to be willing. I would really like to be willing. I'm not. I know I'm not willing. But I would like to be willing. See, that's the key point. Would I like to be not angry? Now, when many people face that question, their honest answer is no. I don't want to be not angry. Anger is a primary resource that I have for managing my way through life. Now, as long as a person feels that they do want to be angry, or at least to have that available as a resource, they'll never get free of anger. Because they don't really believe it's a good thing. And God will allow them to hang on to it. Hmm. You come to the point where you will say, no, Father in heaven, I don't want to be angry anymore. I never want to be unkind to anyone. Please help me and show me how to deal with situations in such a way that I don't have to be, as I now think I must be, unkind and angry. Contempt is the same way. Really, and I find that I have found that is one of the hardest things for me to eliminate, is contempt. And that, you know, I mean, it comes out in little ways. I'm not, I don't have a problem, I don't think, with race or gender. But some stupid driver. And I don't think I have surrendered my access to contempt in that situation. And you know, in our culture, that's very deep, because driving is a real power thing. It isn't like just some little diddling thing. I mean, you watch cars. Have you ever seen a car for sale named Goat or Sheep? What are they called? Well,
Cougar.
Yes. Big names. You never get. See, that's. We have a advertisement, television advertisements now for cars are among the deepest revelations of corruption in our culture. They are really pathetic. They are sickening. And one thing, for example, is a lot of the old love songs, like there's one for Mercedes, I think, one day my love will come along, you know. I mean, what do we expect? Is this one stage beyond bestiality, or what is it? We've got good Lord. See, that triggers us. And we've been raised. I mean, what's the sign of growing up? You get the keys to the car. So on. So it goes very deep. But I do think it's very difficult. And I would be very happy to be free of that. And I've told the Lord that, and I think I'm making some progress on it. But now we have go ahead, Bob.
Well, okay, and just the one follow-up.
Then we'll just go down the
line. And that is, okay, so we're at this point where we choose to will. And we still live with the reality that we're still wrestling, let's say, with contempt or with anger. We're in the process of bringing these disciplines into our life. We're trying to stay as much open. The problem always seems to be in the church historically, as it understands sanctification, is that we always end up falling to one side or the other, where we seem to go with this perfectionist view, and we define our lack of being able to really be what Jesus wants us to be as some kind of new category where you're somehow so spiritual that you're beyond really the behavior. Or you give up and you throw up your hands and you say...
That's Philip's piece.
Absolutely. And you just kind of say, well, I'm going to live with intent, and that's what all God wants me to do. And then we come up with this pathetic view of grace, that that's what protects us.
Right. So that's where the bumper sticker comes in, is Christians aren't perfect, just forgive me. Now, there's a long distance between those two. And taking that option, we just more or less say forgive. It's one way or the other.
So what is, my question is what is in fact the key?
The key to help us to stay
on neither extreme, but still at the table, doing what we need to do to not so much earn it, but put out the effort that will bring the grace of God into our lives.
The key is realizing the goodness of rightness, the goodness of the things that Jesus teaches.
The vision.
And realizing that this is really good. It really is good not to be angry and contemptuous. And we really want to be like that. It really is good to engage in personal relationship with people without cultivating sexual desire. It really is good, and so on down the line. It is really good to speak plain, speak the truth. And then that God will give us the resources for that, because that's what he wants for us. That's the key. And they're just taking it one thing at a time. You know, okay, let's deal with anger. Let's deal with anger. Let's work that through. See, let's see what we can manage in life without it. See the goodness of it. And with content, see, right? And these things do so much harm in our families. And I know that from my own experience, is how hard it is to stop being contemptuous of a disobedient child. See? I don't want that. I don't want to be there. But then deal with it one at a time. What are we having problems with? Are you having a problem with something in your life? Okay, that's it. Let's take that one. And I do think that anger and contempt and the cultivation of desire, which we do, you know, our whole culture lives by titillation, trying to make people desire things. And we almost feel like if we're not desiring things, we're dead. And so work all that through. That's the way I think. Right.
It's interesting, last night at the service with Todd Hunter's church, I don't even know what the name of it is, to be honest. I
don't think they do either.
Oh, okay. Well, and that explains part of what we were talking about. One description, it wasn't told to me but to someone else, is that someone said they feel like they're all recovering from the dysfunctional church.
Yes.
And you could get a feel for that. Among them, there's so much pain in people wrestling with just trying to do what God has called us to do, but they're also trying to be free from the legalism or the whatever it is that... And I thought that was quite a commentary on...
Well, it is, and a lot of the problem is caused by their own unhappiness with the church. And, you know, it's like any family squabble. Half of it is true. But you feel it anyway.
Yeah.
It is quite a commentary. You know, that's where you have to have a lot of grace and humility when we're dealing with... Because this is put on us. And, for example... Parents use religion on children.
And at the same time, my critique of the evening, I guess, was there wasn't a central place for the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That
no, I know that's very common.
And it was kind of everyone trying to minister to one another out of their experience, can be helpful, but and, you know, somehow we have to be transformed by something more than the Spirit. It's His Word that does it too.
No, that's very common, especially among vineyard and vineyard-type churches, is they simply don't have a place where they read the Word of God and take it seriously. That's a big mistake. It's a big mistake. See, they're like, that particular group is trying to be postmodern, and postmodern is not authoritarian. The Word of God is authoritarian, partly because they've had so many people try to use it on them. John?
I think Myron's question... And even you answered it, and the question being, okay, so I'm supposed to make myself not want to be angry. Why? Why wouldn't I want to be angry? That's that heart. That's where we're at in the heart. So, okay, we've got the disciplines to help us curb that appetite, and we've got truth. And you said because we recognize, maybe by reason, that this is really the good life.
Yeah.
Maybe even to use
Socrates.
I would like to go describe that even a little bit more in detail and say, if you look at the guys who in past history seem to be getting it, one of the things that they always had was this intense love for Christ. If you look at Mother Teresa, and
sure,
all the testimony you've given, the thing you'd walk away with saying about her was, she loved Jesus.
Absolutely.
And I think that in the end, if we really want to get down to, okay, I'm going to practice the disciplines, I'm going to seek the good, I'm going to try to live this whole life, at the center of it is this plea that Christ would reveal his beauty to me, the beauty of his love, and that in revealing that beauty of his love to me, there would be this fatal attraction that I never escape, that I can never withdraw from his love for me. And that love draws me in to say the good life is him. So it's good because it was him. And that it's that he, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and gave his life for us, that I might know and rely upon the love that God has for me.
Right.
The whole thing First John's about.
Right. And the response to that is, if you can do it that way, do it.
Yeah.
That's good. And it does happen. They fall in love with Christ to such an extent that the hatred and anger is drained out of them.
Yeah.
So that's a good point. Yes. Leo.
My aha in this is, you said last week, and I'm paraphrasing, but you said that our desire, our place should be that finally we're able to do our own will, meaning that our will should be so united with God's that it's one and the same. And my aha is this, because I find that Christians struggle with the verse that says, be angry and sin not. And they just absolutely can't understand how that's possible. But we've come up with all kinds of little trite ways of doing that, but none of them really hold water. But this does, because if anger is meaning that something crossed our will, but if our will is totally in sync with God's will,
yes,
then if something crosses our will, then we have every right in the world to be angry at that.
How do you integrate the harm thing with that, though? I wasn't going to ask that because you brought it up. So anger is not just the crossing my will, but the intent to harm. So put that, make that work.
I only bring up ideas. I don't resolve them.
I mean, because that is a problem, isn't it? It's not just that they cross my will, but I want to get them now. But Jesus,
that's
obviously,
that's the response of the will.
And then you think, well, what about God? But God also, in the end, does harm people who are eternally disobedient. So it does happen. Anyway, I want to answer the question.
No, I can leave that to God. I can leave things to God that I wouldn't trust to myself. And that's why Paul says, lay aside anger.
Just let God harm.
And the saying, be angry and sin not, is not a command to be angry.
No.
It's a command, if you're going to be angry, here's how you do it. That means that the anger has to be under the direction of the good. And when it is not, then you're sinning.
That really helps.
Let's keep going. Next.
I'll make this brief. My experience with this particular issue of anger came
to Sirius IV Psychological Review this last fall. We were doing a study group on the divine conspiracy with some guys. And I was impressed deeply by God with the... I came to realize that I had lived and was brought up in a context where anger was the automatic response. Mm-hmm. And I remember coming to a point where I said, I don't want to be like this. I just don't want to live like this anymore. And for me, part of the help was to have the vision for what life could be like under God, and part of it was to have an understanding of the damage that it did in my own soul. Mm-hmm. And it had this dual aspect. It became a real... There was a point of a real choice, not between what I would really like to be like without the vision there, because I should, or the duty, or you know, all these other things, and the dislike of where I am, but a vision between the pathways, one that led to further death and the one that led to life. And I have seen tremendous release and growth in the Lord through that in the last, I'd say, 8 or 9 months, which I never understood, I never thought possible. And I say this, Myron, by way of connecting with the Dallas says that over time you do see, and I've seen that in my life, and I see the distance between the context in which I lived and the context that I'm more comfortable in now, in a way that I never thought from the inside possible.
Can you still stand for what is right?
More so than ever, yeah. I'd say. The desire to be in the right for myself, that is to be the one that's right, is displaced by the desire to be on the side of the good and the right.
Great. Thank you.
This goes back to last week and today when you said what you really believe always wins out.
Yes.
And I'm just wondering if you could contrast. I'm with you. The way I work is the same type of thing that, you know, you want to exert effort and do the disciplines. And I love Jan's phrase, do the connecting out of the perfecting. I'm very much in agreement with that. I'm wondering how to contrast that with it seems perhaps that in terms of the Reformed view of the depravity of man, that it would be a little bit different than where you're coming down. That, and it might not even be all that, in essence, all that different. It's just that probably the Reformed view or Calvin would be more like, well, you should do that, do the disciplines, and you will be being sanctified. But in your best moment, there will still be the taint of sin. And I just wondered how you would contrast if the view is different than yours.
Mm-hmm. Well, people often ask me if I believe in total depravity. And I always say I believe in enough depravity. enough that whenever you do something good, you will always need to say, well, it was God that helped me. I do think that there will always remain the possibility of turning your back and choosing evil. I don't think that will ever be beyond the range of possibility. I believe that there will always be in me, if you wish, a coal of iniquity that, if left to be fanned, would turn into flame. I don't think I have to succumb to that, but I know I could. So I'm never safe in the sense that I can now have a free ride the rest of the way. I have to continually be conscious of what is in me and what is happening. Now, when I am conscious of it, I don't believe that merely by my own efforts I accomplish anything. But I think that we're not waiting on God. He's waiting on us. And it isn't that we will call for help and it not be granted. So I do think that... I don't know how to cut this. I'm a little uneasy with some formulations that come out of Calvin, because many times in their enthusiasm to insist on the glory of God, people will insist that every action you do has a little bit of sin in it. I don't believe that. I don't see any reason why that should be true. I'm willing to say that but for the grace of God, it would be true. So I don't think it is a human attainment. But once again, if you don't do something, it won't happen. You have to do something. And So, I don't know how to make it more precise than that. Yes.
Yes. I think that I know my own experience that I spent quite a bit of time being angry, you know. But I think it's a human right, you know, to feel angry.
It's a right.
Yeah, it's a human right, you know.
Yeah.
And to ignore that, I think there's some consequences. It is like if you've been beat upside the head or whatever, you know. I think that you have the right to find out what is going on, you know.
Sure.
And I think that in ministry, like. Realize that that we cannot ignore the crying need of the injustices. If it's there and we're not angry and reasonable enough to bring about change, and because that anger allow us to speak up to bring about change with God's help, not through our own, you know, personal power, but that change. That positive side of the anger, you know, can bring some resolution through maybe forgiveness or.
Do you believe that's the best way to do it?
Yeah, I think that's.
I think it's best way.
That, yeah, because you know, I came from a very passive, you know, society.
Yes.
That we do not, you know, angry. You just you know.
Sure.
Stuff it in, you know, express it. You know, you're afraid that it's gonna, you know. Are they going to view you as a bad person or something is wrong with you, you know, especially in a psychological format that society has operated. I think that's a valuable tool for us to really, you know, seek for counseling.
Well, there are two issues there now. One is, if you're angry, should you express it?
Yes, yeah.
So if you're angry, you should do something about it.
Yeah.
There's no question about that. What I was wondering is if you thought that was the best possible way to deal with issues. So that's a separate issue.
Yeah.
Now, if you can't deal with it, Jane and I go around and around on this because she's a psychological counselor. And she doesn't like to hear me talk about this in this way because she has seen so many people that have been angry for so long and have repressed it. And they would have been much better to have said something much earlier. And that would apply also in social issues the same way.
Yeah, yeah. What?
If that's the only way we can deal with it, then we should deal with it in that way. Because, as I say, anger is a sign something needs to be changed.
Yeah, to be changed for the better, you know, because. I'm not talking about, you know, like some people get angry with even a little thing, you know. I'm talking about, you know, the big thing, the thing that, you know, that really, if you see a kid falling down, if you see, you know, compared to, you know, some little thing, you know, I think that we should respond to the serious one. So the same thing with anger, you know, feel angry at everything that if you do, that something is wrong. So I'm not talking about the extreme of it. That because I think that to ignore it, it's like you have no feeling. You're not in touch with, you know. I think that a lot of people learn through that is because they feel unjust about something, you know. So they have to express and tell this is, you know, this is the right way. This is the wrong way. Not to express that. So that's what.
Yes.
Yeah.
Next.
I'd like to push back some more if you don't mind.
Don't mind anything.
It's sort of like if I hit my thumb with a hammer, no matter how sanctified I become, I assume that I'm still going to notice when I hit my thumb with a hammer.
Right.
Hopefully what I say will be ouch or something. And I guess I've been trained in a way of thinking. I'm just trying to see if I understand what you're saying, because so far I don't really agree with you. This is
okay.
The first thing that I found that I can really disagree with. I've been trained in a way of thinking that not to feel one's anger when it comes up is not a good idea. And I,
that's right, I agree with you.
And there are times when I just kind of cut that off. I don't want to feel it. I want to sense that I've progressed beyond feeling angry. Then I cut it off and do a dead to my feelings, period. So are you saying that, are you equating feeling angry and being angry? Are you equating feeling angry and expressing it? In other words, is it all one piece? Or are you saying to sense one's anger, that's not what Jesus is teaching? He's talking about using anger.
No, he's talking about not being angry.
Not being, not feeling.
Well, no, that's not the same. You can be angry and not feel it. He's not saying don't feel it.
Okay. So don't sort of fan it up.
He said find a different way of dealing with the issue.
Okay.
Now, that's the, you will still feel something, and you should respond to that. This is not a question of repressing anger or denying anger. Let's all agree, both of those are bad. If you're angry, you should feel it. You should take steps to do something about what you're concerned about.
But you don't have to use anger to deal with what you feel angry
about. That's what I'm suggesting, is you don't have to. And moreover, you can deal with things that need to be dealt with without being angry. Now, I don't know. I think many people deny that. I think many people think you cannot deal. A story I've told you, probably heard me tell it, is of a couple I was counseling some years ago. They're having trouble with their teenage boy. And I said to them, well, why don't you punish him when you're not angry at him? And they said, what? Just punish him in cold blood? See, they had that idea that you couldn't act unless you were angry. See, and I think many people will say that if you're not angry, you must be brain dead. Your heart couldn't possibly be right, or you would be angry. See, they're suggesting that you can't notice things that are wrong without being angry about it. And I just want to suggest to you, for you to think about, that you can notice things that are wrong without being angry about it. And anger might help you recognize this, and I think that's one reason why God gave us anger. See, I don't think anger is wrong in itself. You have to understand that our minds are very small. We cannot run our lives by our minds. That's why we have feelings. And that's why we have sensations. So, I mean, imagine that you had to, that how you managed to feed yourself was by watching the clock and eating every so many hours. Well, suppose you had sex that way. Suppose all of the feelings. See, God gave us sensations and emotions to help our lives to run in a way that would be best for us. But then when we're apt to run our lives by emotion alone, that's where we get in trouble.
May I push just a little?
Yes, please.
Would you be willing to say how many days you go without feeling or being angry?
Oh, I do go whole weeks. I don't think that's a point of pride. I don't try to not feel anger. But I know that it's because of the attitude I have towards events and people and so on that I don't feel angry. And I rarely ever... I can't remember being caught up in anger. But now I feel angry, you know, when something, even something like seeing what someone's doing to a child or something, that's where I feel angry. But I don't. It's at most a passing sort of thing.
And it can be weeks between the passing of that?
Yes. Yeah.
Unless a woman makes a U-turn in front of
you. No, you should... I wasn't angry with her about that. No, I don't get angry in traffic anymore. I just don't. There's no. Why not? Well, you know, you can say I'm brain dead, but there's no point. I don't care to, and it's been a long while since I would think it worth my while to get angry at anyone in traffic, which is quite pointless. I think the pointlessness of it is the thing that has more or less just slowed me down. Now, as I say, I still have a problem with contempt that I don't have with anger. And so I've got room for improvement. Now then, Lenora, you've been trying to get in here, so say something.
Well, I don't know that I want to really get in here. I guess I'd like to share something that in the past I had a lot of reason for anger, and I didn't understand all about anger. But I remember going to bed at night, kneeling down and saying, Lord, why do I get angry? What can I do to not be angry? Because I felt like my anger was causing more problems in my life. And I had a dream that, and God came to me and said, be angry and sin not. And I said, I've never understood that text. You know, how does that answer my question?
Right.
And the answer came back, all that is not of faith is sin. And it was kind of an unspoken to me that my anger was the natural outflowing of my heart. And what I needed was that relationship. And in that relationship with God, my anger would be taken care of.
That sounds good to me. I think actually the continuation of the verse, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath, is an indication of when it becomes wrong.
Yeah.
How are we doing over here? Does anyone have, anyone want in?
Went in on the anger.
I guess what I was sitting here and thinking last week was I need to concentrate on disciplines and getting close to the Lord. Mm-hmm. And he would simply take care of a lot of these things.
I think so.
And
what
I'm focusing on and what I'm wondering about today is there a place in your prayer life where you simply say, going into a time of silence or going into a time of fasting or solitude, Lord, I've been really struggling with anger. And so do you put them together? Do you leave it alone? When do you bring these?
Oh, I would do that. I would do just what you said. But see, back of this is the idea that I can turn it loose. I don't have to be angry. Now, you know, listen, back to Ron, you should ask my wife and others who are around me, you know, rather than me.
This is a significant other filling out the program.
That's right. That's right. So, but we should just release this to the Lord. I mean, if we, now see, I can tell, and this is an honest disagreement, and I don't think anyone should feel bad about it one way or the other. I can tell that some aren't ready to not be angry. Now, you have to be ready for that, and you have to tell the Lord, Lord, I would be happy not to be angry. I'd be happy for you to show me how I can be just as acute to injustice and wrong without being angry. And I would even say, well, no, Lord, if you want me to be angry, of course. But I could do without this. And would you please show me the way? And it's the sense of the kingdom and living in the kingdom, I think, that allows it to be more than anything else. It's just the awareness, well, so my will is crossed, and I don't like this, and I think that's wrong, and so on. But it's not just my business. I will do what I can. So I think that kind of prayer is really right. Maria, were you? Yes.
My question would be, what we do, I think I know the answer, but I want some practice.
I hope we agree.
What we do with angry people in our ministry? Like, what do we do with them? How do we minister to them?
Yeah,
and
that's a very good question.
It breaks my heart to live in a society, an angry society, and I share the information that I live surrounded by schools. And I watch the children in the breakdowns and how angry they are. Mm-hmm. It just breaks my heart. How to deal with it?
But I really think that you're a pastor,
yes,
and you're teaching and you're speaking, is to get them to thinking differently about anger. The you rarely can help them just by going to them. But sometimes you can. You might be able to say to them, do you realize how angry you are? And do you realize what anger is doing to you? But I think as masters and teachers, we can just help them see things differently. And then begin to ask, now we don't want them to repress their anger. We don't want them to deny it. But that's where our teaching would come in. And in the teaching would be that anger is not in itself sinful. But when our lives come to be dominated by it, it becomes very destructive. And I think that's what I would do, is I just try to teach and lead them to thinking differently about it.
Would you preach on it?
I'm sorry?
Would you preach on it?
Yes, I would. Indeed, I would. And I might even take as a text, anger rests in the bosom of fools. Wow. Now, the Proverbs are pretty merciless on anger. And the reason for that is the Proverbs are observing about life. And now that doesn't mean, see, that's actually a characterization of fools, not of anger. Let's say when you find a fool, you're going to find someone who's angry. Now, it doesn't say when you find someone who's angry, they're a fool. So this is where teaching comes in. But I would, and I would maybe preach on Nabal. Remember him? I would preach on him. I mean, this is something tremendously important, and that's why Jesus starts with it. It's because, you know, when you get up before your congregation, you're usually looking at a bunch of pretty angry people. And people who feel like, I do well to be angry. You remember what our old friend Jonah said when God said to him, do you do well to be angry? Yes, Lord, I do well. See, that's the association. You know, people talk about righteous indignation. I've never seen any unrighteous indignation. I've never seen it. I've never seen a person who was not righteously indignant. Because if there's something about it where the moment the righteousness goes, the anger goes. Now, of course, often they're justifiably angry. I would teach on it very gently, you know. And one of the great things about our roles as pastors and teachers is we get to talk about things without making it personal, right? And we want to teach about it in that way so that people can begin to adjust in their thinking. Down the line, who's next? Ed, I think. Ron. Ed?
I just wanted to ask you to give your sense of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Was he not angry?
Well, he was angry. No doubt about it. He got angry on a number of occasions. But you know, Ed, I can trust Jesus with a lot of things I wouldn't take myself into. Same way with God. God is angry with the wicked every day.
But and I agree with you on the personal, destructive sort of anger. The traffic example, fine. But if the traffic holdup is because of a drunk driver that just killed a little kid, I think I ought to be mad about that. Angry about it.
How would that help?
I don't know.
Well, it feels good.
Well, I mean, should we not be angry at unjust situations? I mean, to the point so that they hopefully get us to do something right about them.
But see, now that brings out the question, is that the only way that I can deal with injustice, and is it the best way? That I think is the real question. And I think the honest answer is, if it's the only way, and if it's the best way, then get mad. Get mad. I think Ron, and then Danny, and then Bill.
I was going to ask about the temple. Oh. I was trying to think of another one to slip in, but I can't.
Okay. No, I mean, you're probably going to be angry, but ask yourself, how does that help? Does that help the kid? Does that help the parents? Does that help the person who has done the thing. So that's, see, there's so many things here that we have alternative ways of taking things. Not all of them are right, not all of them are wrong. See, as Paul said, all things are lawful, but all things edify not. Remember what he said about that. Everything's lawful. Remember what I said about what you really believe about Jesus is what you do when you find out you don't have to do anything. But everything's lawful. Now what's best? Danny?
I think...
And then Bill?
An underlying question is, shouldn't you feel angry at certain occasions? What meaning? If you do not have the emotions of anger in certain situations, you are not righteous. And I cannot remember exactly what the story was, but in the Bible, there is one, in the Old Testament, one story where one person rips off his cloak or whatnot, and God comes and says to the other person, because you did not rip it, because you did not have anger or something, that person is condemned because that person did not have anger.
I'm not sure I recognize the story.
Talking about the prophet saying, strike me, he doesn't strike him hard enough, so he says, okay, because you didn't strike me like I told you.
No. I kind of clearly remember what the story was. And at least I have that kind of sense that, in certain situations, if you do not feel angry, you are not righteous.
I would just check the story. I really would. To see it better. Now, I don't deny that anger is appropriate in some circumstances.
And my question is it lack of anger in certain situations inappropriate?
Well, that's where, if you find some light on this from the scripture, I hope you'll share it with me. See, that's the widespread feeling today is that if you're not angry, you couldn't possibly be right. You have to be angry. I've quoted people on this in Divine Conspiracy. And Bill, and then back to Carrie, and then Jen, and then Dave.
There we go again.
I have a comment and then a question. What I've learned about anger is two principles. Number one, be honest about it. As you
right.
said, don't deny it, don't repress it.
Right.
I spend lots of time with people in my office massaging them up one side and down the other, trying to get them to be honest about it. In our church, you know, it's bad.
Right.
To be honest about it. Number two, basically obey what God's word says about it. And primarily, the things forward, don't let the sun go down. So getting angry is not a sin, we've said that, but if you keep it in our hearts, then it becomes a sin. Then, so that the critical question here is, are you willing to give it up?
Well, I think we're divided on that.
Well, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, because that's where I'm coming from. And in our psychological training, we learn all of these anger management techniques, coping strategies.
Right.
And they don't do a whole lot of good. Some can do some good. But God will take our anger away, is what I've learned in recent years. And it blows me away because there's an answer for anger in the church. That's nature, we've said that. But all I can tell you is I've watched one person after another in my office. First we get honest about it, and I ask them, are you willing to give it up? And it usually takes some time. If their heart says yes, they confess it to God, ask him to take it away, he takes it away. One other thing about the anger is usually connected to pain. Somebody stepped on my toe, that's why I'm angry. And so we have to bring the anger to God, be honest about it, and give it to him. But frequently, or most of the time, we have to bring the hurt also. In other words, again, it's just being honest with God. I picture it as just bringing what's in our hearts to God, nothing new here. But if the anger is attached to pain, you bring that also. And then he will enable you to do good. But my question goes back a ways. And John really said it, but it's been what's stirring in my heart. And Dallas, what I hear you saying is, you know, as far as living in the kingdom. We have to train our hearts to love.
Mm-hmm.
And we love because he first loved us. So, how does God loving us fit into this? It's true that I'm not going to be able to love until I receive his love.
No, that's true. That's where you start. You start with God's love for us, that I am alive in the kingdom of God through the new birth, and the Spirit of God is working in me, and therefore I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be angry because I've committed everything to God. Now, as many people who are concerned about social issues become uneasy at that point because they think, well, then I won't do anything. There are other reasons for doing things than anger.
I wasn't really relating it to the anger thing, but I guess in my own life and in talking with others, it's when, not always, but when a person has experienced God's love, and this is a critical part,
right.
It's not just cognitive.
Right.
There is great motivation all of a sudden.
Yes.
And so, therefore, I'm saying, and you said, the key is realizing the goodness of rightness.
Yes.
Well, if I don't realize the goodness of rightness, I don't know how to get there.
Uh-huh.
And there are things I can do, obviously, but when I experience God's love, all of a sudden, there's a new understanding of goodness,
yes.
That he is the goodness. So I'm just trying to figure out how our experiencing God's love fits into this.
Well, my experiencing God's love means, among other things, that the things that he tells us are right and good because he loves us, and that means that they will be good for us and that we can trust him to carry through. Okay. So we can, I think that's the whole story right there. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but trusted himself to the one who judges righteously. So that's trust, and love leads us to trust. Now I've lost track. Who's next?
Go for it.
Gary, go ahead.
I think that we're supposed to be like Jesus, and I know, yes, it's scary to think that we can do everything just like Jesus said, but Jesus was angry.
Yep.
The Bible says, be angry, but don't, you know, let the sun go down in your wrath, don't sin your anger, and all that. So I think that the solution is that we have permission to be angry, Dallas, if we can do it as someone who's also poor in spirit, and who mourns for their sinfulness and doesn't ignore that.
That's good. That'll take care of most of it right there.
Okay. Well, you get the point then. Because we
sure.
Can be committed to justice here, but we're also committed to making peace. We're people who are merciful. We have this capacity to be merciful to others. And yeah, if we can be angry and still do justice to all these things, then it's probably going to look like the way Jesus would.
Yes, now you can ask yourself whether or not that means that you would actually braid a rope of cords and weigh into a bunch of people the way Jesus did. For me, I can't imagine that I could do that. I can't imagine that I could do that. But I can't imagine that he could do it right. Okay, Dave, Jan.
When I first heard you say this 8 years ago, I realized that I was using anger to protect myself, because even as a little kid, that's what I needed to do.
Yes, sure.
And once I decided that there was the rightness of goodness and all that great stuff, what I tried to switch as my goal was to speak the truth in love.
Yes.
to speak the truth without
yes.
being rude, without being self-seeking, to speak the truth, but always protect, always trust.
That's right.
Myself. So then I thought, well, that sounds pretty impossible. But I think the thing that has helped the most is I did a study of Jesus and the Pharisees, because that's who we seem to be upset with the most.
Mm-hmm.
And that Mark 3 passage really helped, because what he said he was upset with them about was their stubborn hearts.
Yes.
And then a little bit, about two verses later, they plot to kill him. And what I like about, there's two things about that I really like, is first of all, if I'm going to speak the truth in love, I need to stay focused on what is best for someone, because he was upset with them because of their stubborn hearts, and that wasn't going to help them grow. That wasn't going to help them love God. And so that's been really helpful to me when I'm angry with someone, to be able to get away and say, what is it that God wants for this person?
Yes.
Because that's what Jesus did with them. And then on the other hand, he didn't take it personally that they wanted to kill him. Now that is like the ultimate in not taking things personally. And so that's another question I ask myself is I try to stay focused, and then the next thing is I try not to take anything personally. I try to have a clean heart, no bitterness, no, not make it about me. And so those two things helped enormously. But then the thing that's really helped a lot is when you cross-reference the end of Matthew 23, which, of course, oh my, is real steamy. And then you cross-reference it with Luke 19, and you get Jesus weeping over these guys. And I just, for me, that's like my litmus test when I'm really angry with someone, to be able to get away and say, what is best for this person? And then to ask myself, okay, so what am I doing? What do I need to clean out my heart that I'm taking everything personally?
Mm-hmm.
And then the third thing is, oh God, help me weep for this person.
Mm-hmm.
Move me to the place where I can weep for this person. And then I seem to be able to move into a situation where I could speak the truth with
right.
love.
Right. Or chain yourself to a fence. Or march. Right?
Yep.
You can do it.
Yep.
You can actually do it. That's great. Thank you. Nate?
My question was about the structure of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
That anger is number one, which I can see as a foundational issue to settle. The other issues, promise-keeping, forgiveness, love of enemies, those also make sense to me. I don't understand why adultery / lust is number two. Are these in order?
I think so.
And why?
I think it's because of the primacy of sexuality in a fallen world. Because you see, your body turns out to be your primary source of pleasure, and the bodies of others. And in a world where the real meaning of intimacy is lost, the place that is going to, for anger and contempt, the place that is going to bear the pressure is sexuality. That's my judgment. I think that's why. And I think, actually, events bear out this judgment. If you just look at the place of sexual desire in the world, it's right up there close to the top. And also in terms of causing anger.
But it's a different kind of command about, or the proposition about anger. Because I was trying to substitute the word lust for every time somebody used the word anger. It doesn't work as much.
There's not as much lusting as there is anger?
No, it's a different category of emotion, or a different category of behavior. There is a righteous kind of anger, and all of us are going to feel it. But Jesus seems to be saying there is no righteousness in lust.
No, I don't think he's saying that at all, Dave. Thanks for bringing that up, at least so I can express my opinion about it.
So,
I don't think he's saying about that. He is talking about a definite kind of action here. And he's not talking about desire or even lust. I'm sure, for whatever it's worth, that he thought that there was a righteous place for lust. And I have no doubt about that at all. He is not talking about what often people think he is, namely any lusting is wrong. I don't think he's even touching on that. He's talking about people who are priding themselves on not having committed adultery when in fact they have all of the attitudes that would go with it except the opportunity to do it.
So is it just is he targeting duplicitousness on this, or is he really targeting sexual?
Well, I think he's targeting using other people for the sake of one's own lusting. I think that's what he's talking about. And this is not a private act, it's a public act. He's talking about the sexual glare. And he knows that what this means, and he's saying, don't do that. And he's looking at a bunch of self-righteous people who do that and say, I'm not wrong with you, I didn't do it. So I think it's difficult to overestimate the role of lusting, sexual lust, in human life. Very difficult. And he's not saying that sexual desire is wrong, sex is wrong, or anything like that, but he is saying there's this particular behavior, which if you do that, then you're not really dealing with what's going on in your heart. And the mere fact that you didn't commit adultery, you're not home safe because of that.
Yeah, I'd just like to add a point here. I think that angry people usually kind of, those are the ones that are looking for trouble.
That's also true.
Yeah, they're looking for trouble. And I think that if you encounter with stranger, you know, if you approach it with an attitude of peace and, you know, love, try to do to be Christ-like, to follow that example. Usually, the outcome is good and not building the wall and create some negative feeling.
Anger does that?
Yeah, create anger,
sure.
Be asking questions.
I think
and
that's
stuff.
True.
And I think that usually generate some judgmental approach, stereotype, and not really know the actual, source, about a certain individual or a certain source that we are so quick to criticize.
Right.
And the other thing is that because of the society that we live in, everything is so fast. I mean, your example about driving, I had that experience too. Sometimes, if we don't get out of the lane, that is, they come behind us, they want to run over you,
Yes.
Get closer and closer until you have to move away. So that creates some anger too. Sometimes I feel, I'm being violated. I look at my speed limit, and I look at the sign, say 70, and then, my speedometer is 70, the other person, so he must have gone, past my speed limit. So I feel, maybe I don't have to move, But just to be safe, didn't want to get shot at, So I had to let us. The door go past me. I think that a lot of that, that's just one form of example. It's like everything when you go to the post office and stuff, sometimes people don't understand. They just pass by and then in front of you or something. You feel violated, There's a set of rules. That's kind of the busyness that involves to, be a bit more like high stress or, angry. Stuff.
Well, see, that's the concept. I think you add that, but then you add sexual lust. That's what I think Jesus saw as kind of cooking the world, is anger, contempt, lusting. Then, of course, you can't understand divorce until you understood those, because it's always involved. And, nearly always. Not that everyone, I realize that sometimes there's nothing you can do about it as a husband or a wife, but still, that's nearly always involved in there somewhere. So that's one reason why I think, we can find a better way. Who was up the line here? John, and back to Harry.
I think that what my take on anger, I think that the primary issue here is what does my heart value? So anger is primarily an emotional response that indicates that the thing that I value is under threat. So something inside of me, there's something inside of my heart that's being attacked, whether it's a physical, my child is about to be killed or whatever. There's something that I value that is under attack or I perceive it as being under attack. So when I become angry, at that point, I think what has to happen is that I have to stop and clarify what's going on in the situation. Is the object that I'm protecting worthy of protection? And is the object that I'm trying to protect actually being threatened? So the critical issue, I think, is my loss of control, or even my potential loss of control about my heart's desires, and in the face of what seem to be threats against those. So usually, in my case, whenever I feel myself becoming angry, the first thing I do is thank God that He has now given me an indication of what is my heart's treasure. Because now I know, so now I have an indication. My heart treasures something that just got threatened. So what is it? And then I go on the search to discover what is it inside of my heart that I treasure that is being threatened. And a lot of times we don't know why we're angry. I mean, that's really the biggest problem, is we don't know why we're angry when we're angry. That's the real problem. So, and I'm not talking about just that I'm angry at an event. So never the surface thing, but what's going on inside. And if I figure this out, or to the degree that I figure this out, then the next thing is to ask myself the question, is what I treasure or what I value something that's characteristic of the love of Christ and the will of God? Or am I treasuring and valuing something that in fact isn't congruent with His love, in which case I'm worshiping a false idol. So I value something that in fact He doesn't value or that I shouldn't value. And often in conversation, what I really value is to be right. I just want to be right, and I want to be heard. And that's my desire, and that has erupted in this anger that really in the end is not congruent with Christ. But then the next question is, okay, so let's discover in fact that it is something righteous that I'm valuing, that I'm angry about. The next question is it a real threat? Because oftentimes our initial response, we discover the person in fact isn't attacking our character or isn't in fact attacking our ideas. We just think that they are. So that's, for me, the next critical issue is in fact my anger, is it really a threat? Because often it's just not a real threat. We just pretend or we think it is. But okay, let's say it is a real threat. Okay, so I'm angry because of something proper that I value, and it's a real threat against that thing that I value. Then the next question is, or the next step is, in my mind, is to say, okay, by reason, bathed in God's love, is there an action of my will that I can undertake to either protect the object of my love or that I value, or to go against the threat against that threat of my desiring? If there's not, there's no reasonable course of action that I can take to protect what it is that is being threatened by this thing that brought up the anger, then at that point I think is where I give myself over to God and say what Christ did, that I will suffer. And I think that's the key of the turn the other cheek. So what Jesus was really saying was, a person who lives in the kingdom of God is a person who's prepared when he can't act out of anger in a righteous way, so my will can affect no good solution in this circumstance, that I turn the other cheek and take it and entrust myself to a righteous God, that one day He, in fact, will be the one who brings justice upon the situation, and I take it, and I go on.
Well, I think that's very sensible. When you start thinking, what are the alternatives? Now, many people use anger symbolically. They feel like if their anger, that symbolizes that somehow they're in the right position. But then you also have to think about, what does anger take away from your possibility of acting in other respects? And when I think about what is done to children in this world, I could spend my time being angry constantly and just dealing with that. But I choose not to do that. And I think this is a practical choice one has to make. And you realize have to certain degrees of anger about certain kinds of things. It's just going to absolutely benefit no one. Still, I mean, anger is, as I say, not a bad thing. We need to respect its use. Harry?
I'm going to pass.
All right, well, I think I'm going to call it at that point. Someone is just bursting with a comment. Someone's coming up here to visit with me in a few minutes, so I need to break, and perhaps we've done enough. Now, the part that really takes the time, we're past. And so we will move quickly.